Turn to a very exciting passage of Scripture. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 5.
As I have been going back and forth between the Old and New Testament in a series I've just loosely referred to as Great Texts of the Bible, there used to be an old reference book series by that name. I'm not actually following that series, but I borrowed the title. And if we're going to look at great texts of the Bible, we cannot overlook the flood of Noah. But before we get to the flood of Noah, we have to understand why the flood of Noah came. And so we need to do a little setup. We'll be going back and forth again between the Old and New Testament. But as we're in the Old Testament, we're going to be looking at these passages in Genesis. By the way, I want to add one more thing. This will be in your bulletin next week. But on Palm Sunday, the week before Easter, once again, we're going to have Ofer Levy, a representative of Jews for Jesus, who's going to be with us in the morning service and presenting Christ in the Passover. We've had this, I think this is the fourth time over the years we've had it. It's always an incredible, wonderful experience. We're going to have the children in with us. We don't want them to miss it. And it'll open your eyes as to how the Passover points toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm looking forward to that. So, you've waited all week for the latest episode of your favorite TV show, whether you're watching it over the air or cable or you're streaming it or however. They still, unless you can binge watch the whole thing in retrospect, they still release it once every week or so. And so you've waited. They had a cliffhanger last week and you can't wait to tune in and see what happens next, and you turn it on. And then the star of the show comes on the screen and he says, you know, tonight we want to recognize all of the people who work so hard to put our show on the air. And then he spends the entire hour reading every name of every actor and every person behind the scenes that works on the show, the entire cast and crew. And you're sitting there thinking, where's my story? I want to know what happens next. What is this list of names? Why do we have this? You might have a similar reaction if you're reading through the Bible and you come to Genesis 5. I mean, Genesis, if you'll forgive me, it starts with a bang, does it not? We have the creation account, and then there's the creation of the first man and the first woman, and then things start to go south. They rebel against God, and not only them, but their offspring are sinful, and as people multiply, the culture becomes increasingly more prideful and godless and violent, and they're about to overwhelm the godly remnant. You end chapter 4, at that time people began to call, meaning to come together and call together on the name of the Lord, and you can't wait to see what happens next, and then you get to Genesis 5, and you've got a list of names. And you're thinking, what happened to my story? Genealogies in the Bible can be, let's just be honest, discouraging. When I was in college, one of my roommates was reading the Old Testament, and he said, boy, parts of the Old Testament can be a real drag. And one of my roommates was outraged by that, but I understood. He's probably in 1 Chronicles 1 through 14, you know, the endless list of names. I've talked before about a friend of mine who was given a Gideon New Testament in grade school and decided he was going to read it all the way through. And after halfway through Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy, he gave up. He thought, if the whole Bible's like this, I'll never get through it. And one writer in the Quest Study Bible asked the valid question, what can I learn from a list of names? Well, there are actually several valid reasons for the genealogies in the Bible. First, we have to look at it from not a Western mindset, but an Eastern mindset, because in the Middle East and in the Eastern cultures, even to this day, family is paramount. It is of most importance. I read about a man who went to India, and he was there to speak to a group of businessmen and professional people. And the man who got up to introduce him spent about 5 to 7 minutes talking about the speaker's father and everything the speaker's father had done and his accomplishments. And then he said, and now here is his son to speak to us. Because in that culture, it meant more to them who his father was than who he was. So that's the first reason. The second is that the Bible's genealogies show us the faithfulness of God. God made a promise in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 that there was a promised seed of woman coming who would bruise the serpent's head and have his heel bruised in the process. In other words, somebody was going to come who was going to fix all this mess. And so when we have the genealogy, what it means is, even if he hasn't come yet, God is keeping his promise because the line is still going on. A third reason that the genealogy is here in Genesis is it contributes to the pacing and the rhythm of the account. I mean, we started out wonderfully with the creation, and then we descended very quickly from the order and blessing of creation to the disorder and the curse that comes from disobedience. Everything just fell apart. If you're reading Genesis, especially if you're reading it out loud, and the first people to have been exposed to Genesis, it was an oral culture. And so reading it out loud, when you get to Genesis 5, it restores a sense of order in the midst of the chaos. And then finally, Genesis 5 advances the narrative quickly to the next major event, which is the flood of Noah. It's like one of those old movies that shows a book or a calendar with the pages flipping, and it indicates the passing of time. That being said, don't breeze over Genesis chapter 5. This chapter begins a whole new section in Genesis. It starts out, this is the book of the generations of Adam. 10 times in the book of Genesis, the phrase, these are the generations of, or its equivalent, occurs. The word generations is the Hebrew word toledoth, and it marks out 10 different sections in Genesis. The first one was back in chapter 2 and verse 4, and it referred to not an individual, but these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. What does this mean? This is everything, what you're about to hear, this is everything that springs from the heavens and the earth, and then this is everything that springs from Adam or whoever they're referring to next. It shows us that this is the beginning of the next section. After a series of false starts, you had Adam and Eve created, then they sinned, and then their first 2 sons, one killed another, and then the civilization that came just grew increasingly darker. And so there's a series of false starts. Now here we focus on the line of Adam, if you will. And it tells us some very interesting information. There's a shorter genealogy in Genesis 4. But this genealogy, not only is it longer, but it gives us more information, including the lifespan of each individual that it mentions. And when you start reading it, Adam lived 130 years and he fathered a son in his own likeness. You thought having a kid at 30 was bad. How'd you like to be 130? And then the days of his life after he fathered Adam were 800 years. He lived a total of 930 years, and right now somebody's got to be thinking, oh, are you kidding me? Let me say several things in regard to this. First of all, the Bible is not the only ancient document that speaks of our ancient ancestors living extremely long lifespans. So do also the writings of ancient Samaria and Akkadia and Persia and Babylon and Greece, just to name a few. Also, you notice here, and when a genealogy crops up again, as you go through, gradually the lifespans begin to get shorter. This is because of the escalating effect of corruption and decay brought about by sin. It's as though the wages of sin, the results of sin, is snowballing and becoming greater and more intense as time passes. Even scientists today believe that if we could somehow solve the problem of cell decay, that human beings could live to be 150 years or more. Now, all this is suggestive to us. Don't just dismiss Genesis 5. But this genealogy also has something that the genealogy in chapter 4 didn't have. It has a repeated refrain. In music, this is usually something that's a, what we call a hook. It grabs the ear. It's pleasant. You want to sing along to it. This one, not so much. Seven times, it tells us about somebody, and then it says, and he died. It tells us about somebody else, and he died. And he died, 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 and he died. Like the ringing of an iron bell. One of my professors in college liked to refer to this chapter as when God taps you on the shoulder. Sometimes we're tempted to say, well, yeah, they messed it all up for us, and now we got to live with the mess. We don't get off the hook that easy. Because when we're being honest, we know that we've all repeated the sin of our first parents. God said he won't punish you for the sin of somebody else or me for the sin of somebody else. The soul that sins, it shall die. Ezekiel 18:4. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. And so, because all have sinned, death passed into the world. We all die because we've all sinned. Romans 5:12. It's appointed unto mankind once to die. After this, the judgment. So there's going to come a point when God taps you on the shoulder. You ever think about what's the worst way to die? They've even written books about it. People say, well, I think it would be drowning, or I think it would in fire, or falling, or in a car accident. And actually, Jesus told us what would be the worst way to die. In John 8:24, he said, if you believe not that I am he, you will die in your sins. The worst way to die is to die in your sins. And so we've got this refrain over and over, and he died, and he died, and he died. Sometimes you see medieval scholars represented in a movie or something, and they've got all the scrolls, and there's the guy with the long beard sitting behind the desk, and inevitably there's a human skull on the desk, sometimes with a candle on top of it. Actually, the medieval scholars really did do that. They called it the memento mori, the reminder of death. It reminded them to try to make the most of every moment of their life. Now, there are 10 generations in Genesis chapter 5. For your encouragement, I tell you, we're only going to look at three of them. And each of these three generations have something to tell us. Each of these three generations have a key phrase that tell us something that God wants us to learn. Begin with me in Genesis 5 and verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Now, what we have here is the paradox of human nature. First, Adam and all of Adam's race, made in the likeness of God. We bear the image of God. And then we also, because we're descended from Adam, we bear the likeness of Adam. We have the stamp of God's nature and the stain of Adam's sin. Having a child is just an incredible and indescribable experience, and I wouldn't have missed it for the world. And I remember when I first started thinking what a wonderful thing it would be to have. I said a son because in the Tyra family we didn't have any girls. The last one was my grandfather's sister, and then our daughter came along, and kind of messed up the pattern delightfully. But the first time I remember thinking what a wonderful thing it would be to have a son, I was sitting in church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. It was our first church assignment. I was an associate and youth pastor there. And we were having a special service, and I was sitting in a pew, and I looked down about 5 or 6 feet away from me. There was my friend Terry Jaggers. He was a young adult, and he was a counselor in our youth department. And he was sitting right next to his young son, Sean, who probably was about 8 or 9 years old. And I looked at them and I did a double take because they were both listening to the preacher. They were both sitting there in almost the same attitude with their head cocked the same way. And little Sean looked like a miniature version of Terry. He was in Terry's likeness. And I remember thinking that's just so wonderful. But there's a dark side to being made in the likeness of Adam. Just this last week, for the first time in decades, a private company landed a probe on the moon, on the moon's south pole, to drill for water. I might be able to suggest better places if they want to look for water. And I've seen the science fiction movies. They're going to make the moon people mad. But the last time we had done that was in the 70s, and I still remember where I was. I'll bet many of you do too, watching on a little black and white TV when Neil Armstrong took his first step on the moon. And a London newspaper, after that happened in 1969, they carry the story of Neil Armstrong stepping onto the moon, and on that same front page, they also had the story of the death of Mary Jo Kopechne and Senator Ted Kennedy's car. Commenting on that, Martin Lloyd-Jones, the pastor of Westminster Chapel, said, "And there we have it. We can put a man on the moon, but we have hell on earth. Man is wonderful as an angel and horrible as an ape." So the first generation, in his likeness, we have the stamp of God's nature and the stain of Adam's sin. Now look down to verse 24, to the seventh generation. We'll start in verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, if you compare in chapter 4, the seventh generation, and sometimes the names were the same because, like today, people use the same names many times. But the seventh generation in Cain's line was the brutal man Lamech. Lamech. In verse 23 of chapter 4, Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah. Notice he's departed already from God's pattern of marriage, multiple wives. Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Some translations, I've killed a man for insulting me. The pride, the anger, the violence, way, way, way beyond an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's the seventh in the line of Cain. The seventh in the line of Adam, we come to this man, Enoch. And twice we are told that Enoch walked with God. They walked everywhere in the ancient world. And so walking became a metaphor for living life. What this is saying is that Enoch had an ongoing, deepening, intimate relationship with God. Now that all sounds, well, that's just very nice, isn't it? You have to understand, this was a deliberate and extremely difficult choice that Enoch made to walk with God in the face of a multiplying, materialistic, sensual civilization, the civilization that sprang from Cain and his line. Chapter 5 gives us, in brief, an account of the godly remnant, and they were like flickering candles in a great darkness. But the brightest light of all in chapter 5 is Enoch. His light shone brightest, but it was a deliberate choice, and it wasn't easy, and it's not easy now. Now, I also want you to note the contrast. Each generation ends with that, and he died, and he died. If you're listening to this, you can just fall into the rhythm of it as somebody's reading it. This person lived and begat children, and he died, and he died, and he died. And then you get to verse 24, and it jolts us out of it. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What? What? Somebody would have woke up when, what? Where's the, and he died? It isn't there. Also, you notice that Enoch's life is abbreviated compared to the others. All told, only 365 years. The importance of a life is not measured in its length. This account jolts us. It's meant to. Hebrews 11:5 says that Enoch did not see death. Enoch didn't die. You say, how did this happen? Truly, God knows. But somebody has imagined it like this. Enoch was walking with God one day, as his custom was. And then God one day said to him, Enoch, we've gone so far. Instead of going back to your house, why don't you just come on home with me? However it happened, Enoch's life teaches us that no matter how dark the times get, we can still choose to live by faith and to walk with God. And Enoch's life reminds us that this choice is not in vain, even if the whole world is going dark and the whole world calls you a fool. It's not in vain because our fulfillment does not come in this present evil world. It comes in the next world to come. The Apostle Paul called this life, this quote, light momentary affliction. And he said, it's not worth being compared with the glory that awaits us. And then there's the 10th generation, coming down to the end of the chapter. Another man named Lamech, this one much different than the one in chapter 4. Verse 28, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. So this introduces Noah, but we have to go back in our minds at least to Genesis 3 and Genesis 4. Eve is remembering the promise of God of the coming seed of woman who would bruise the serpent's head. She thought when Cain was born that Cain was the promised one. In fact, Cain's name means, I have him. How bitterly disappointed she must have been when Cain proved so decisively that he was so far, far from being the promised one. But she still believed God's promise, and so did her descendants. And so Lamech named his son Noah. Noah sounds like the Hebrew word for rest or for relief. This is the one he hoped that would give us rest. This is the one that would give us relief. Lamech hoped Noah was the promised one God talked about. Noah wasn't. But even so, Lamech was expressing his faith in God's promise. And even though Noah wasn't the promised one, what Noah did in his life became a powerful picture of what the promised one would do. He would deliver us. He would deliver his people from coming judgment, just as Noah and his family were delivered from the flood by the ark. That's a wonderful promise. But you've got to understand that bright promise is set against a dark backdrop. There's a darker side to this. The promise of deliverance or the promise of salvation, of rest or relief, that's held out. But back behind it, on the horizon, there's that ominous threat of judgment. Noah's grandfather was Methuselah. Methuselah was the son of Enoch. Do you know what Methuselah's name means? It means, when he dies, it comes. And if you carefully compare the lifespans of Methuselah and Noah, you find that Methuselah died the very year that the flood came. And Methuselah was the longest lived of all. Even people who don't know the Bible know, he's as old as Methuselah. Do you see the message there? God said there's judgment coming, but he waited as long as he could before bringing the judgment. He takes no joy. Can we be honest? I heard a pastor say this years ago. It is biblical. I heard a pastor say this on the radio just this past week. Do you know what we're saved from? We are saved from God. We are saved from God's just wrath against sin. You say, I don't like that. Sometimes truth is hard. What if someone you loved had cancer and it's spreading through the body and we had a treatment that would kill the cancer cells? Let's suppose each cancer cell could decide whether it wanted the treatment or not. And some of the cells said, I don't want that. I want to keep doing what I'm doing. And at some point, to save the one that you love, you've got to kill the cancer cells. But you're waiting as long as possible because you want each one to be cured. It's a faulty illustration, but it points to the truth that God waits as long as he can before he judges. But he must judge because he is holy, because he is God. So there's a judgment coming, and in Noah's day, people scoffed and they laughed and they scorned the idea of a coming judgment. And in our day, they do exactly the same thing. Make of this what you will. But Jesus said, just as in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And they scoff. And they laugh and they mock. REM saying it's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine. And a generation before, Judy Garland sang and danced to a happy tune, get ready for the judgment day. We scoff, but it's coming. But the good news is that the promised one did come. And he bore the judgment in our place for us. Charles Spurgeon was once asked if he could summarize the teachings of Christianity in a single paragraph. And he said, I can do it in four words. And he quoted part of Romans 5:8, Christ died for us. Because of what Christ, the anointed one, the promised one of God, when Christ came and he died for our sins according to the scriptures, he was buried, he was raised the third day according to the scriptures, he potentially has taken the judgment for each of us on that cross. Now, in the words of scripture, we have only to look and live. to turn to Him and trust in Him. And in Him, we find rest. In Him, we find relief. In Him, we have that fear of dying and standing before God and knowing we cannot measure up. He takes that away. And He says, "Peace I give unto you, my peace give I unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, the ancient world sometimes seems so alien to us. And yet there's so many ways that what we're living today is so very much like what we've just been reading about. Oh God, we bear your likeness, but we are sinful. We have the stain of sin that mars us. How we need the rest and relief, the forgiveness, the washing away of our sins that only you can give. In this world, Lord, we find no peace here. In contrast to what's coming, it may be a light momentary affliction, but right now it doesn't feel light. And sometimes it seems like it goes on forever. We find no peace in this world. We need you, O God. And you came to us in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Open our eyes that we might see our need of you. Open our eyes that we might see you for who you are, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God. And help us, we pray, by your Spirit's help, to live for you, even in this dark time, to walk with you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.